Okay, let's begin. Lord, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we ask that you would just bless our time of learning about your people, Lord, the history of your people and the places that they've migrated to, Lord, and their experiences, Lord, so that we can more just really understand them, more effectively minister to them, Lord God, Father, to really proclaim Yeshua in their midst. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So last time we discussed the changes that took place among the Jewish people in Western Europe and how there was really just a very dramatic change because of the modernization of Europe going through, you know, first really through the Renaissance, but primarily the Enlightenment and so forth, and how Jews were finally beginning to integrate into the larger society. They were, because of their experience in trade and in money lending, they were ideally situated for finance, and so they became what are often known as court Jews, where they were like part of the royalty, part of the assistance to royalty in the courts, where they would assist them in financial matters. And this ultimately led them into the banking systems. It led to the rise of the Rothschild family, which we talked about last time. Very significant family, very important family in Jewry and in Europe primarily. And then eventually we talked about, you know, one of the Rothschilds, Lionel Rothschild, becomes a member of parliament. And then even to the point where Benjamin Disraeli, who was a Messianic Jew, like a Jewish Christian, becomes the prime minister. And he's used hugely in the Zionist movement by the Lord, which we'll come to in a few sessions from now. So these are the changes that were going on in Western Europe. A lot of things going on there. But the majority of the Jews of the world didn't live there. They lived in Eastern Europe. And that's what we're going to come to now, is primarily talk about Eastern Europe and the Russian Empire. So this is a map of the progression of the Russian Empire over time. You know, it kind of begins here back, this is kind of the Russian Empire in the 1530s, very small, under Ivan the Terrible. It expands its regions throughout Siberia and so on. But what's significant here is in 1533, which is where this map kind of starts, this is when Jews started really migrating to Poland and Lithuania following the Inquisition out of Spain. Because remember, we talked about after they got expelled from Spain, they kind of wandered about, went about the Mediterranean Sea, Italy, you know, Israel, Northern Africa, Ottoman Empire, and eventually were welcomed into Eastern Europe by Poland, which was a significant kingdom at this time, as well as Lithuania. And so they migrated into this area right in here, which is where this kind of growing Jewish community was, even in the mid-1500s. And so, of course, you know, this is, Russia takes over this area later, but I'm just showing you that they were already coming in here. And so then, most significantly, were the expansions in this period right here, this kind of reddish period, which incorporates the rulership, the czarship of Peter the Great and Catherine the Great, two of the greatest czars of Russian history. Peter the Great helped to modernize Russia, moved it westward, obviously created St. Petersburg, which is what he's known for. I mean, it's named after him, and started taking some of this area. And then under Catherine, most importantly, she expands westward and ends up incorporating a good part of Poland and Lithuania. And this is where the Jews are. So that momentum, that expansion of the Russian Empire now brings, really, ultimately, by the year 1800, early 1800s, when Catherine the Great is right there near the end of her term, the majority of the Jews of the world are now here in this region and stuff. And so what happens is that under her, in the late 1700s, she wants to give the Jews an opportunity to integrate more into Russian society, because they lived it was a very, very cloistered life, completely separate from Russian life. I mean, totally separate. You're talking about you know, Haredim or ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Jews lived totally to themselves. So she wanted to, because she was also a very progressive tsar, so she wanted to modernize the country. So she begins to invite them into more into Russia itself, and there's a backlash, as is typically the case. There's a reaction from the Gentile Christians. These are all Orthodox, kind of Russian Orthodox Christians who react. And so she creates an area in Russia that is exclusively where Jews can only live. And so this is known as the Pale of Settlement. Pale of Settlement. This light area right here is this area. Jews had to live here in the empire, basically, unless they had really special permission to get out, but this was it. And so you can see that this area right in here, this is all Poland, you know, what would be Poland, Ukraine, the Baltic states are up here. And so basically, this Pale of Settlement ran from the Baltic Sea to the Black Sea. This is where the Jewish community, the majority of the Jews of the world lived. They lived in this area. And it was a very religious community. You're talking about something, you know, when we look about, at the same time, the dramatic changes that are going on in Western Europe and how Jews are integrating in and experiencing modernization, here it is very, very kind of backward, religious, ultra-Orthodox, and stuff like that. These people, they lived in their own communities. You know, there were Gentiles. They were not allowed to own land. This was typical, but they had their own towns. So they had their own, like, stores. They were involved in money lending, trade, and so on. Each of these little towns, which we talked about before, they're known as shtetls. They're like little Jewish villages. And then you would have Gentile or Christian, you know, farmers and peasants basically around them that would come into the markets to trade. And this was, so they related to the Christians through kind of business, but that was it. Everything else was separate. They had their own subculture, their own government, basically. I mean, it was like, really, it was like a country within a country. I mean, it was really, it's really very, very unusual. And so there were yeshivot that were springing up everywhere because this was a very religious community. People were studying Talmud and Torah. And what's interesting is when we talk about, we think about the dress of the Hasidim today, or even some of the Haredim with the black, you know, and the hats, you know, the big hats on Shabbat and everything. It really comes from this period and from this area because this is the way the Jews of Lithuania dressed in the 1700s. So it's not like they really entered into new fashion changes in the last 300 years, so, or whatever. But anyway, so this is, and this is what it is. So much of Hasidic life today and Haredi life today is linked to this period here. A lot of the traditions, a lot of the things that they do, and so on. The language of this region was Yiddish. Yiddish is a Germanic-based language that includes Russian and Hebrew. So it's written in the Hebrew, it's Hebrew script, but it's you know, it's basically Germanic-based. So, for instance, I don't speak Yiddish, but my parents did. My parents spoke Yiddish, and because basically, we'll talk about this in a couple times from now, almost all American Jews come from this area. Almost all U.S. American Jews come from this region. Their ancestry is almost all from here. So so both sets of my grandparents came from this area. One of them came from right here on Western Ukraine. And the other one came from Belarus. So and that's very, very common. And they we'll talk about that later. So anyway, that was the language that they spoke. And even to this day, among Hasidic Jews, even in Israel, many of them do not speak Hebrew. So they speak Yiddish because they consider Hebrew to be a holy language. So they only use it for prayers, synagogue, so on like that. that's also, you know, a big disadvantage if you want to, you know, progress in the society. I mean, I guess I could say the same about myself, but I don't speak Yiddish, but I don't speak Hebrew either. So anyway, but all right. So anyway, that's their situation. That's what's going on here. But it becomes increasingly concerning to the Russian government because you have a very large and growing community in here that's completely separate from Russian society, and the Russian czars felt like there needed to be a change, so they wanted them to integrate into the larger society. So the first thing they started doing in the early 1800s was that they began to abolish some of the religious schools, started forcing conversions upon them, began to prohibit the wearing of the certain kinds of clothing that they had, and then under Tsar Nicholas I, he basically ordered everyone to serve in the Russian military for 25 years, mostly targeting Jews. And the idea was they just wanted them to get out of here. In other words, to integrate into the larger Russian population. But that really didn't, it also didn't work.
It started really under well. Nicholas?
Under Nicholas the First, yeah.
So these were the pogroms already?
No, the pogroms hadn't started yet. They're going to start shortly. And we'll get to Fiddler on the Roof and everything else. Who's seen Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody raise your hand?
7,000 times.
Okay, we're going to talk briefly. We'll talk briefly about Fiddler on the Roof because we're going to come to that period, really, and very, you know. So anyway, so the mix, but the really big change occurs when Alexander II becomes the Tsar of Russia in 1855, and he is a reformer, a progressive reformer. To make Russia modern and more modernized, it was still very backward. I mean, you basically had royalty and you had peasants. That's most of Russia. And then Jews, you know, in the middle, kind of. And so his goal, again, was to modernize the country. And for the Jewish people, what he allowed to do for them, which was revolutionary, is to allow them to leave the Pale of Settlement and to go, not only to move anywhere, but to enter the universities and any business and so on. I mean, it was really a radical thing, not only for him, but especially for Jews. So Jews who had been locked up in this region, in this very religious world for at least 200 years, are now launched into these universities, which are, of course, secular, and they, bam, rise to the tops of the classes. Why? Because they're Talmudic scholars. These are the guys, remember the whole Talmud is like, you're always debating and you're critical thinking and you're analyzing all this stuff. And so this kind of education that they had was ideal for a more modern university setting, like the sciences, the philosophy, medicine, education, all these things. So they, when they entered those universities, they just shot up to the tops of their classes because their minds had been molded for hundreds of years in this kind of thinking. And so it was ideal for them. And of course, it becomes unsettling for everybody who's not Jewish as they see the Jewish people rise to the occasion because the anti-Semitism in Russia is extraordinary. You know, it's just extraordinary. And so it's like, you know, to see these Jews rise to the top is very, very challenging. Also, which becomes very significant, is that this during this period, late 1800s, you know, 1860s, 70s now you have the teachings of socialism that have now started. Marx has already, you know, come and gone. He's already produced his books. And they were being taught in the Russian universities. And so the Jews found themselves attracted to socialism. Why? Why would Jews be attracted to socialism?
Communal.
Huh? What?
Everything's communal.
Well, not communal, but fair deals, like equality. In other words, they've been like basically discriminated against for hundreds of years, and now socialism has this promise of everybody's equal. Everybody gets, you know, everybody has equal opportunity. And so unlike the Jews of Western Europe, who progressed through these gradual kind of philosophical changes of the Enlightenment and democracy and the, you know, the overthrow of the monasteries and a gradual turn to democracy, which is what happened in Western Europe. That didn't happen in Eastern Europe, you know, and that definitely didn't happen in Russia. So all you have is Russian, you know, royalty, czar, peasants, and socialism, you know, and it's like, of course. And so these people migrate to this and become part of ultimately socialistic parties and also become part of the Communist Party, which we'll come to later when we get to communism and so on. So anyway, this becomes quite a dramatic change for the Jewish community. Everything is looking great until 1881. The Tsar is assassinated. And he's assassinated by an anarchist. The anarchists are in the universities. And guess who's in the universities also? The Jews. And so the Jews get blamed for the assassination of the Tsar. And so a whole wake of pogroms, you know, basically state-sponsored attacks against Jewish communities break out throughout Russia following the assassination of the Tsar. And things go from bad to worse for the Jewish people at that time. 1881 is when he was assassinated. Right. So, they... in 1880... No, I think they just associated with him. I don't think he was. But, you know, rumors, right. Conspiracy theories, as usual. So, in 1882, the head of Russian church affairs said we need to resolve the Jewish problem. So his answer was one-third need to leave, one-third need to die, and one-third need to convert. So you're talking about, at this time, there were about 9 million Jews who lived...
That was the head of the Russian church.
Head of the Russian church, yeah. There were about 9 million Jews in Russia out of about 15 to 16 million in the world. So you're talking about a majority of the Jews of the world lived here, and this was their solution for it. And so, like I said, pogroms were breaking out. As a result of the assassination and the pogroms, Russia passes what are known as the May Laws, which restrict Jewish access to universities and to businesses and limiting Jewish economic opportunities and so forth. And so things now look increasingly bad for the Jewish community, and this causes the largest migration of Jewish people in world history from this point on. From 1881 to really about 1924, 3 million Jews leave this area. 2 million go to the United States. Okay. Other significant migrations of Jews go to, some go to Latin America, which we'll cover a little bit next time. Large numbers go to England. Large numbers go to South Africa. So a lot of the Jews of South Africa, we have some in our congregation, they're from this era. This is where they came from. They migrated from there to South Africa, also Australia, New Zealand. This is where Jews migrated to in this time. And it was a huge change. And actually, the Jewish migration to the United States, which was part of a much larger migration from Eastern Europe into the United States, was the largest wave of immigration to the United States in U.S. history. And it completely changed the United States, totally. This migration, and the Jews were a very significant part of it. And they, what was I going to say about them? And we'll cover them and the impact that they had on American society beginning next time. But it was very dramatic. And these people that came were religious and semi-religious Jews. So that was that group. Another group that came that left Russia during this time was the movements to Israel. So the Aliyah movements, the first four Aliyah movements started at this point. The first Aliyah was in 1881 to the United States, to Israel. And then the second one occurs after this next event, which we're going to talk about next, which is, let me make sure I don't miss anything here.
Okay. Jimmy, how long did the pogroms go on for?
So they would, what happened is they would go on for like a couple of years, and then they would slow down, and then another event would occur. And so another event is the Russo-Japanese War in 1904-1905. This was a war over some islands off the way eastern part of Russia near Japan. Russia, of course, was a massive country and was expected to easily prevail. They got wiped out by the Japanese, and it created a massive crisis in Russia. More revolutionary movements arose as a response to the war effort and the failed war effort. A lot of the socialistic groups, communistic groups, were now really raging against the Tsar at this time. And the Tsar blamed the Jews for the defeat of the war. And as a consequence of that, more pogroms broke out against Jewish communities, and more Jews left. So my family's left following this. So this was the area both my grandparents came over in around 1904, 1905 into New York. And my great-grandfather had come over a little bit earlier to kind of set things up in New York. But that's when they came over. So as a result of this thing. And when we go back to Fiddler on the Roof, Fiddler on the Roof was likely right after this, right during this period, because it kind of depicts the various things that would happen. If you remember that the Jewish community, Tevye and whatever, they had this friend who was like a Russian Cossack kind of policeman or whatever, and then he's trying to help them, but then there's like a whole group of Cossack come in, and then they destroy the village and stuff. That's just very typical of what was happening in this era. So with the Jews, and they were, you know, they were leaving like he did in his story. Okay, next thing that happens here is World War One. So in World War One, you know, the fight breaks out in like Central Europe and Austria-Hungary and Serbia. Russia gets pulled in quickly because of its relationship to Serbia, and then the Germans go on the side of Austria-Hungary, and now there's a world war that breaks out, and the Russians in this war, just like in the Second World War, are on the side of so-called allies, British, the French, later the United States, and stuff. And but they got, once again, the Russians got just wiped out by the Germans. And in this particular case, what happened, what was significant for our story, is that the Jews were blamed by the Tsar for siding with Austria, with the Germans and Austria-Hungary in the war. So let me go back to my map here. So they were being blamed, and you know, and so Russia shipped a number, hundreds of thousands of Jews from this area into Eastern Russia. So like Moscow, they moved them to Moscow. They moved them here. They moved them to Kazakhstan. A lot of the older Jewish communities from Kazakhstan come from this period. Also, Uzbekistan, also, although Uzbekistan had an older Jewish community, much older, but still they moved there. And a lot of them, they were just pushed out, even into Siberia, to Omsk, over here. A lot of them got moved by the Russians because they were afraid that the Jews were going to side with the Germans as they came in. And so, I know, for instance, when I was in Virginia, when I was leading the congregation in Virginia, we worked with the Russian community there who had migrated to the U.S. in the 90s, which we'll come to later. And a lot of them described all this themselves. In other words, there were we had a number of families from Omsk that we had, and their families had come over during the war. They migrated over there and stuff like that. They still maintain their Jewish heritage, well, some level of Jewish identity. Anyway, so that's what happened. So anyway, at the end of the war, of course, Russia basically surrenders And it's at this point that the Tsar is overthrown by radical, by various parties, and Russia, for a brief period, becomes a democracy. And it looks like it's actually a positive thing for everybody, especially for the Jews, because Jewish parties also formed as part of this. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Kerensky was Jewish. He was like, do you know if he was? Kerensky, who was the leader of the country at this point during this kind of brief window of democracy, I believe was Jewish. But there were also, it was like a parliamentary democracy. So they had different parties. Bolsheviks, obviously communist Bolsheviks, were one, but also there were other Jewish parties because there were so many Jews and stuff. And so they were all vying for power in this particular new country. But of course, a war breaks out, and it's really the Russian Civil War breaks out like in 1918, 1919, led by the Bolsheviks against the nationalists, against against the Tsar's, kind of family or whatever. And we want to look at this war right here. So this is the area right in here. This is where all the Jews live. Of course, this is Eastern Europe and stuff. And this is a lot of where the battle, the real fighting takes place between the Bolsheviks, the Red Army, and the White Army, the Nationalists. And it's during this very brief period, like a two-year window, that Ukraine actually declares independence for like 1 or 2 years and slaughters hundreds of thousands of Jews. I mean, Ukraine has, unfortunately, a very bad history with Jewish people. Despite our support for them now, and their fight against Russia. But anyway, and Zelensky, of course, is Jewish, thank God. But their history is really bad. And so they slaughter, and Jews get caught up in the course of the war. It's a devastating thing. And again, more and more Jews leave, come to Israel, come to the United States, migrate out as long as they can. And then eventually, as we know the story, the Bolsheviks win the Civil War. They install their party as the governing party, the Communist Party. Vladimir Lenin is the leader of the party. He has Jewish heritage. One of his grandparents is Jewish. Of the five, there's like a five council. Like Lenin and four others are like the leaders of the party, and three of them are Jews, including Leon Trotsky and stuff. So these, you can see, again, the party attracted Jewish people because it promised equality. That was the idea, that it wasn't going to be, you weren't going to be discriminated against any longer and so on like that. That was everything behind that. Initially, Jews were given roles in the government, very significant roles in the government, of their early communist government and so on. But eventually, the government put the squeeze on all religion, including the Jewish faith, including the Jewish people, and clamped down completely. But what it did do for the Jews, which is interesting because it has a dramatic impact even to this very day, is that in the 1920s, before Stalin took over, the Jews comprised less than 2% of the population of Russia, but they comprised almost 15% of those in the universities. So you can see that this was where the Jewish people went to and still went to, even under communist rule, is that Jews tended to go to universities, migrated up, into various types of business and stuff like that. Again, they weren't allowed to practice their faith. The Jews of Russia, basically, they're known by being Jewish by identity cards. That was essentially it, or heritage. But as far as practice, there were no real synagogues, no real traditions allowed. It was a difficult period. In 1924, Joseph Stalin takes over the government and now rules for the next 30 years. And he's course, one of the, him and Hitler probably considered to be the two worst dictators, maybe in history, but certainly in modern history. And so very, basically clamps down on the country. You know, everything is a very dark state, as we already know. But what's interesting when it comes to the Jewish people, there's a very interesting story, is that there was 1953, there was a doctor's conspiracy that rose up against Stalin. And actually, I should go back to my map here, because it would be helpful to look at this, even though I don't think it shows it. So Stalin decided that he wanted to resolve this Jewish problem by relocating Jews to this remote area way over in eastern Russia. I can't remember the name of the town, but it's right up here, right up above, maybe right up above northern China. Burgas, it begins with a B, but I can't think of the name of it. Anyway, and this section became known as the Jewish province right in here. And this is where all Jews of Russia were going to be sent to under Stalin. There was a doctor's conspiracy because a lot of the doctors were Jews, and they rose up in rebellion against Stalin, and he was going to then take them and put them all there. And then suddenly he dies on the eve of Purim. So, of course, the story of Purim, God delivers his people from the dictator and saves them, and so Stalin is no more. And that was that story. Interesting story. All right, so let's move forward just quickly. What time do we have it on?
10:32.
10:32, okay, so we have a little more time. All right. So what happens now is that the center of world Jewry, which had been in Eastern Europe, you know, for probably about 300 years. Because remember, it's like this, there's like centers of world Jewry, they move at different time periods. So we have it in Babylon from 200 to 900, Spain from 900 to 1400 or 1500. And then Eastern Europe from like 1500 to about 1900. But now the center of world Jewry shifts to the United States. And for really for the last 100 years, really, or a little more than 100 years, the United States has been the center of world Jewry as far as influence, as far as money, success, and everything else. And it was gradual. It was very gradual. I can tell you a lot of stories in my own family, what happened. My father broke into politics. That had to change his name. That's why if you've seen my name in different spellings, it's because of politics. Because we grew up as Cohen. That was my birth name. But my father went into politics in the 1950s in the United States. So he didn't want to, there were still a lot Jews could not do in the 50s. So he changed it to Cowen, C-O-W-E-N. So that it wouldn't be an obvious Jewish name. And now that really changed. In the 1960s, everything changed. We'll talk about that when we get to American Jewry. But the whole reason I'm talking about that with respect to Russia is this, Free Soviet Jewry, was the Jewish communities by the 1960s and 70s in the United States had become large and very influential, especially politically and in every realm, really, almost every realm in the U.S. And so there became a big political push to free Soviet Jewry, allow the Jews of the Soviet Union to leave their country and stuff and go somewhere. And so in every synagogue, like in the United States, there were big signs that said Free Soviet Jewry. You know, our synagogue, everything, we had it too. Everybody was involved in it. There was like, you know, sit-ins at the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C., and, you know, some people parading signs back. And so under Leonid Brezhnev in the 70s, he decided to release about 100,000 Jews to leave the Soviet Union. Many came to the U.S., some came to Israel, but most of them came to the United States and other places. So that was the first kind of breakthrough for the Jewish community in Russia under the Soviet Union. But the real big change came with the rise of Mikhail Gorbachev, became the chairman of the party, Communist Party, 1980s, and his famous slogan, perestroika, which, what does it mean, reform? Is it, what does it mean?
To rebuild.
Rebuild, okay. So, it was to, again, to kind of modernize Russia, get it out of its old, you know, communist ways, try to make it a little more capitalistic, make it more successful and stuff. So, but for Jews, the big thing, there wasn't the economic changes, but it was that they allowed Jews to leave for the first time under Soviet rule, except for this brief window under Brezhnev. And so, since Gorbachev's program, since the 1980s, about 3 million Jews have left the former Soviet Union and the former Soviet Union. And about 1 million came to the United States. Now, this was a very different group of Russian Jews that had come from 70 years earlier. Because these were not religious people. They're secular. They're all secular because of communism. So, but they came to the U.S. I ended up working with lots of them. I mean, they're wonderful people. I love the Russians and stuff. But more significantly is the group that came here. This group that came here, which was also over 1 million, which if you include the more recent groups that have come over from the war and war efforts and everything, they transformed Israel. The Russian Jews transformed Israel. And mainly because they brought in tremendous expertise and knowledge and education. A lot of them were doctors, scientists. They helped to start the startup revolution and the high-tech industry. A lot of these were trained programmers and, you know, and stuff like that. You're talking about...
Physicists.
Top of the top. I mean, people that I knew in the U.S., I mean, some of these guys are just like beyond brainy, you know? I mean, I think of myself as relatively smart, but I was like, wow, you know, it's like, whatever, you know? And they helped to transform Israel, really. They made it into the modern society, the successful country that it is today. This group, this million size group that came in. Again, it was gradual. They had to overcome language barriers like everybody else who comes here, and discrimination and stuff like that, but they helped to change the country. And then the rest of the Jews, interestingly, a few hundred thousand have gone to Germany, you know, of all places. You know, because they invited them in smartly. They wanted to take advantage of some of the brains and stuff. So a lot of them have gone there and to other Western countries. There's still... So today, very hard to know how many Jews are in the former Soviet Union because there's been so much intermarriage and people claiming to be Jewish who are not really. And then there's grandparents who are... They would qualify under the law of return, but then, you know, they're really Jews and whatever. But it's probably about 1.5 million Jews left in the former Soviet Union, mainly in Ukraine and Russia, and some in Belarus left. But you're talking about the huge numbers that left and then the huge numbers that were killed during the war, World War II and the Holocaust. Because at least... you know, if you talk about Polish and Russian Jews in the Holocaust, of that number of the 6 million, it's probably about 4 million. Four of the 6 million that were killed were probably in Poland, Russia, by the Germans. So that's what happened to this community. So that's it. Yeah. Let's see, what time do we have?
20 to 11.
Okay. Well, I think I'll close there because the next stop really is the Americas, and it's such a dramatic change. So I'm going to leave it there. But if anybody has any questions, you can take it at this point.
My grandparents went to Brazil in 1930 and then 33.
Okay. And they came from where?
What happened in this moment? From Poland. From Lodz.
It's because of the war, Holocaust. You know, in other words, the Germans were.
Before.
Yeah, but the
they ran away a few months before they closed the doors for the Jews.
Oh, I see.
They didn't allow them. They were clever, and they succeeded to run before.
I see. I mean, I mean, Germany was already, even though Hitler wasn't in power yet, there was already like tremendous anti-Semitism and stirrings and anti-Semitic parties and stuff like that. So, and of course, you know, the Depression had already started, in the world. So that was probably, probably the factor.
Jimmy, there's a doctor's conspiracy against Stalin. So is it kind of an unknown thing, but were you kind of implying that they somehow poisoned and killed Stalin?
No. Yeah, no. I think it's I think he just died.
He just died.
Yeah.
But they were trying to figure out how to get rid of him, or what?
Yeah, they were just trying to undo what he wanted to do. In other words, they wanted to get rid of him, basically. Uh-huh. So yeah, maybe. And but I don't think he died from that.
And then if I remember, it wasn't before Gorbachev, wasn't there Andropov?
Yeah.
Wasn't he Jewish? He was the head of the KGB.
I think he was Jewish.
And he died mysteriously. He was
a lot of these guys are.
Yeah, and then he dies.
So
Jewish, actually, how influential, because I think I've heard that Jewish influence or top leaders in the Soviet system kind of ran through the whole Soviet era.
There were a lot of Jewish in the Communist
Party.
Yeah, there were.
Top positions.
Yeah. I mean, they're not religious Jews, but yeah, sure.
Yeah, secular Jews.
Yeah. So, I mean, the head of the East German Stasi, the famous East German Secret Service, police, last name was Wolf, well-known Jew, not the best people.
So was...
He was Jewish. He was Jewish.
Oh my God, she was Jewish.
Yeah. It's horrible.
Yeah.
Shame on them.
Yeah.
No. I mean, it's not as if our people haven't been involved in bad things. That's for sure.
No, everybody has their bad actors.
Right. That's right. Any other questions? We're closed. All right, Lord, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you. Lord, again, Lord, I thank you for the experience, my own family coming from this region of the world. Lord, I thank you they were able to get out before they were killed, the wars, and Lord, it really launched, our lives, my family's life and our life, Lord. And Father, I thank you also that I came to know you and I'm able to make you known to my family and those surrounding me, O Lord. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right. See you in 2 weeks. Very good. Yeah, good.